Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we look at the world around us, at every level, things to us often seem quite out of control. Father, we lament, as many of the psalmists do, that it seems as though wicked and unrighteous people prosper and advance, that they have security, they are insulated from ordinary troubles, they seem to have power that is unmatched, and yet your faithful people seem to be trodden underfoot, often by others, sometimes by life circumstances, so often in this day, it seems, as we just as we get one thing solved, another thing comes up, and we're constantly behind. Father, as we consider this morning the opening of the prophet Ezekiel, and the reminder that in the chaos of this age, you sit sovereign over it all. Father, I pray that that would do its proper work in reminding us of your sovereign trustworthiness, that you are good and that you are in control. And while we recognize that our circumstances might not immediately change and we might not at all understand our circumstances, Father, I pray that we would increase our trust in you to know that you are a good God. And you are a God who is sovereign over all things, and that you will indeed at some point set things right, and that we would have confidence in our souls even in uncertain days, because our God is a certain and stable and trustworthy God. Father, I pray that you do this work in our hearts this morning as we pay attention to your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to Ezekiel 1, 1 of 48, and we'll see how long that takes us. Ezekiel 1 this morning. So I'll lead off here this morning with our main focus, our main idea, and it is this. Very often, as Christians, we need to be reminded that God is so much bigger than our most overwhelming dilemma. We've read the end of 2 Kings, and it is, I think, difficult for us, even in reading it, to understand in our own experience how terrible things are for Ezekiel. And I don't want to in any way minimize the hardships that any of us have experienced or are experiencing. But the idea of being conquered by a foreign adversary, taken captive, and moved into exile in another nation is a level of suffering that most of us have nothing to compare to, right? Ezekiel is taken captive in the second round of captivity, as we read about in 2 Kings this morning, as Nebuchadnezzar comes and Judah is still bucking against Babylonian authority, the authority of the Babylonian Empire, and seeking to throw off rule. And Nebuchadnezzar's tired of it. He comes back a second time, and this time he brings into captivity anyone who he thinks might be influential in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is included there. We made reference to this last week. Ezekiel, he identifies himself as such in the opening verses, which we'll read shortly, is a priest. He is of the house of Levi. And as best we can determine, it isn't conclusive, but I think it's probably the best understanding of the opening verses. Ezekiel is 30 years old. He is now right at the point of his life in which he should be assuming his priestly duties in the temple. And instead of that, he's taken to exile into Babylon. And so there's obviously a large measure for Ezekiel of personal tragedy compounded with, again, something that moves beyond the categories that we could use well. If we were in a scenario in which, maybe unthinkably, you know, I'm gonna point in the direction of a political can of worms. I'm not even gonna open the can, right? But if we were to consider in the next 20 years what large-scale war the U.S. might be involved in, one possibility, the biggest possibility, probably on the national stage right now, would be China, right? And you imagine a scenario in which, right, China invades Taiwan and we get involved in military defense of Taiwan, and you have what amounts to World War III, and we lose. And the new ruler of America is the Chinese premier, right? And we are now under the thumb of the Empire of China. And as Americans, as people who've grown up in America, who love America, that idea is unthinkable. That idea is galling, that America would be under the thumb of a foreign adversary. But there's a level of this that we can't even compare to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel could genuinely say about Judah, this is supposed to be the nation of God. Right? That whatever you think of America, and this is just important that we remind ourselves of this from time to time, America is not God's chosen nation. Right? And I love America, but we are not God's chosen nation. Ezekiel was a member of the nation that actually was God's chosen nation. And it's conquered by Babylon. And so for Ezekiel, we have to begin, the chapter that we're looking at this morning only makes sense against the backdrop of Ezekiel sitting in Babylon and both personally experiencing the torment of having been taken captive and brought into exile to Babylon, and then also nationally seeing his nation be conquered by the Babylonians. But also theologically, right? I don't think I made reference to this in Sunday sermon, but I think I talked about it in the afternoon service. Several years ago now, I preached through the very little book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, right? The difference between major and minor prophets isn't importance, it's just length, right? Habakkuk's a minor prophet because it's a little book. The opening chapter of Habakkuk is bitter funny. Right? Habakkuk is looking at the immorality of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's seeing the ways they're breaking the Mosaic covenant, and that God is supposed to judge them because they're breaking covenant. And Habakkuk cries out to God, and he says, God, how long are you going to let wicked people just do wickedness and not do anything about it? And if you read Habakkuk 1, God responds to Habakkuk. He says, don't sweat it, Habakkuk. I'm sending the Babylonians to wipe you out. And Habakkuk says, God, not that. They're worse than we are. Right? Ezekiel's on the other side of this. He actually is in the position of having to wrestle with not only personal tragedy, not only national tragedy, but the theological tragedy of the nation of God being conquered by brutal pagans. Ezekiel is about to be called into ministry. I wrestled with this, and those who were here last Sunday afternoon heard me wrestling with it out loud in public. How to preach the opening of Ezekiel. I want you to see this. As you look at Ezekiel 1, which is our text this morning, it is occupied virtually entirely with Ezekiel's vision. He sees this storm approach, and then as it gets closer, he sees more and more detail, and we'll see that as the text unfolds. But the chapter ends, it's kind of just like we read in 2 Kings this morning, kind of a cliffhanger ending, right? Look at the very last verse of chapter 1. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, notice chapter 2, and he said to me, And chapter 2 obviously continues on chapter 1. Does that make sense? I'm not going to say necessarily it's a bad chapter break. Look at me being generous. Because obviously chapter 1 is made up of this vision. Chapter 2 begins God's calling Ezekiel to the office of prophet. And that continues through, and I want you to see this, through the end of chapter 3. Right? So you should think of, as we begin our study of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2 and 3 as one unit. Ezekiel receives this vision, and then God calls and commissions him to the office of prophet in chapters 2 and 3. And we'll probably take those chapters separately as well, because what God says in chapter 2 and the nature of his call, he emphasizes different things in those two chapters. It's important for us, though, as we look at chapter 1 this morning, to recognize it's setting the table for something, right? Here is Ezekiel, having been taken captive in Babylon, and God is now going to call him to be a prophet. We'll have more to say about that next week, but the essence of a prophet is someone who goes to people as a mouthpiece of God, a direct revelatory mouthpiece of God, right? I am not a prophet in the biblical sense, because I don't have anything that I'm saying to you this week that God told me this week to tell you, right? I am a secondhand derivative prophet, right? I take revelation that's already been given and explain it, right? A prophet is someone who receives direct revelation from God and delivers it to the people of God. Ezekiel is being called to be a prophet. Chapter 1 is setting the table for that call. How is God going to bring this call to Ezekiel in really what would amount to the darkest possible circumstances in Ezekiel's life? So we have three goals this morning as we start reading. And we're going to take this section by section because it's a bit of a longer text for us this morning. Our three goals, first, that I think we've largely done already, I want to see how this chapter fits into the context of Ezekiel, right? We understand that chapter 1 is not a standalone thing. It is the basis, the foundation for Ezekiel's call to ministry. The second thing I want us to do is wrestle with how to read, and I'm using a term here, spectacular chapters like this. And by spectacular, I mean there's a lot of crazy, weird stuff going on in this chapter, right? This is four-faced angels and wheels within wheels way up in the middle of the air, right? You know, that some of you know the old gospel song along those lines. What do we do with a chapter like this? What's going on? How are we supposed to read this? And then finally, and I think most significantly, I want us to be encouraged by this vision of God's absolute sovereignty. So let's begin. We'll read the first three verses, and I'll stop there and explain, and then we'll go more or less paragraph by paragraph through the rest of the chapter. Ezekiel 1, verse 1, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." Most of that is fairly straightforward. The Kibar Canal is not super important for our understanding of the text, but it was archaeologists believe they know where that was, just outside the city of Babylon. So he's sort of in the suburbs of Babylon, that region there. I have made the assertion, I'm not even going to say I've made the case, that opening verse, "in the 30th year, the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month," normally we expect to see in the 30th year of something, and there's no of something there, right? It's not the 30th year of this guy's reign. There have been, at least in my reading this week, a half dozen proposals for the 30th year of what? Some said it was the 30th year of a series of jubilee, right? Remember, you have a jubilee year every 50 years, and this was 30 years into that cycle. There have been a number of suggestions. I am partial to, probably the one that takes the least effort, is that it's Ezekiel's own 30th year, that Ezekiel's 30 years old as the book of Ezekiel opens. And it's the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. And that's what we read about this morning as the Babylonians came back in. They sacked Jerusalem again, and Ezekiel is taken into exile. He is in the land of many of you would know this, but when it says the land of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, right? Same people group, right? So he is in Babylon. Now we have the beginning of his vision, beginning in verse 4, and we'll read through the end of the paragraph, verse 14. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. I just, every time I read that this week, I was amused. Just that combination of phrases. They looked like humans, except they had four faces. The word "but" there is doing a lot of work. Anyway, it just amused me every time I read it. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had a face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. That's weird, right? This is what I mean by a spectacular passage of Scripture. Not that it's a great passage, but it is a passage of spectacle, right? It is the sort of description you can, without a great deal of work, imagine the movie scene, right? What is going on in this passage? What is the significance of this? And how, as Bible readers, people who take the Bible seriously, what are we supposed to make of a passage like this? How are we supposed to read it? The passage begins, and there's kind of a progression of the passage. Ezekiel begins by seeing what seems to be a storm approaching from a distance, right? I trust many of you have had an experience like this. What comes to mind for me is a handful of years ago, we had a church 4th of July picnic at the parsonage on a day where a storm was coming from Ironwood Bessemer this way. And you could look down US 2 and just see this thing coming, much less ominously. But it just made an impression on me. This is several years ago. Eric Mahler and I were out on the golf course, and fog rolled in. We were on the 9th hole facing the Elk and Hound, and you could just watch the fog coming. And of course, we played the ninth hole. You hit the ball and you just kind of walked kind of in the direction you thought it might have gone because you couldn't see anything. But it was just really weird. I've never been in a scenario where you're like, oh, here comes the fog and now we're in it. Right? Obviously, fog isn't as threatening as the storm described here. The vision that Ezekiel is describing for us is one that if we put ourselves in that scenario, I think the feeling that it evokes is one of being overwhelmed, of something much more powerful than we are, right? In the morning service, we were talking about planes, because airplanes, but flat land, because Luke refers to Jesus preaching on a flat land, on a plain. And there are places in this country, in the plains, where you can see storms coming from miles and miles away, right? And what our impulse generally is when you see danger approaching to do what? Yeah, to do something, right? I'm gonna brace myself against it, or I'm gonna run away. But when a storm is coming, you might take cover, but you can't like fight it off. Right? And so this is the feeling that Ezekiel's description evokes. Is here he is standing by the Kibar Canal and he looks to the north. And as he looks north, this storm arises. But even as he describes it, it's not a normal storm, right? He begins very, almost easily. A stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud. Okay, that's relatable. With brightness around it. Fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. It's like every phrase that he adds takes this storm from, oh, I remember something like that, to I've never seen anything like that before. Right? As the storm grows closer, in Ezekiel's vision of it, details begin to emerge. And the first details that he sees is that in the midst of this storm are these four living creatures. Now, what we're going to see, and I'm gonna cheat a little bit here. I want you to see, as the creatures ultimately approach Ezekiel and his vision gets sharper and sharper, where this is going. So we're going to hit fast forward really quickly and look at verse 26. And above the expanse, over their heads, and there is these same living creatures he's already described, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Okay? What the passage is driving toward is this one who appears to be human sitting on a throne above the living creatures. Does that make sense, right? So as you kind of big picture chapter one, we start with a storm cloud that Ezekiel perceives to be these four angelic creatures. And then as they get closer, he sees that the angelic creatures are, as it were, carrying a throne on which the Lord is seated. All right. This helps us begin to understand Ezekiel's vision. I want you to look at two passages with me, and then I'm going to make reference to one other thing. First, turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, because there's an image here that Ezekiel is drawing on that I think will help us understand what's occurring to him here in Ezekiel 1. Psalm 18, this is a remarkable psalm. The psalmist cries out for help, and God, Psalm 18, God answers in the most dramatic way in all the psalms, right? Like in many psalms of lament or distress, the psalmist says, God, I'm being overwhelmed by my enemies. Help me, help me. And what we get in Psalm 18 is the psalmist says, my voice reached God and God roused himself from his throne and as a mighty warrior comes to my aid. And the rest of the psalm is a description of God coming as the warrior king to deliver his subject. It begins like this. Look at verse 6. Not begins the psalm, but the section I want us to focus on. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. Here, he rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. Now, I must urge you, purge yourself of any thought of Precious Moments, toilet paper, cherubs. Okay? Biblical cherubs are terrifying. They are not adorable and squishy. Right? The notion here is not God riding on the back of a Precious Moments figurine. Right? God is mounting this cherub as though it is akin more to a war horse, a stallion, than a Precious Moments figurine, right? You get this same sort of language. I want you to look at one other passage, Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And I just want you to see that Ezekiel's vision here is drawing on a theme that I'm not going to say is pervasive in the Old Testament, but certainly exists repeatedly in the Old Testament. Psalm 99, this phrase actually occurs in multiple passages. I'm just asking you to look at one. I think this is verse 1. I don't have it actually noted in my notes here. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Right? Do you see the similarities in language between those passages and Ezekiel? Okay. For Ezekiel, I contend this vision of God fits even the idea that we've seen already that Ezekiel is a priest. And I don't want to go too deep down this hole. Our family Bible reading is currently in the book of Exodus. And recently we had gotten through all of the instructions that Moses receives on Sinai for the building of the tabernacle and its furniture. And one of the, obviously the most famous piece of tabernacle, ultimately temple furniture, is the Ark of the Covenant, right? In the most holy place where only the high priest could go. Here is this ornate box. And the ornamentation on the box, the most striking ornamentation, is at each end of the cover of this box is an angel. And the angelic wings are stretched out to touch each other. And the idea is that the high priest going into the most holy place to offer sacrifice on Israel's high holy days is in the very presence of God who sits, what? Enthroned on the cherubim. I want us to understand that that motif is not a pervasive, but not an uncommon Old Testament motif. And it would have really struck Ezekiel as one himself who was a priest of God. Right? So as the vision unfolds, what we are seeing with these four living creatures, these angelic beings, they are, I want to mash these together in our minds because I think this is how we're supposed to understand it. The living creatures are the chariot throne of God. Right? Now, why do I say they're a chariot throne? Well, look at the next paragraph, and I'll double back later in a moment and talk about their faces and things along those lines. Verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And you thought the other paragraph was weird. All right, so the first thing I think about this paragraph is when we, because this I think is a piece that might help the rest of the image fall into place. When Ezekiel describes the wheel within a wheel, I think sometimes what comes to mind for us, if we haven't thought about it or read about it, is something like, you know, gyroscopes, you know, like that kind of wheel within a wheel kind of thing there. Probably, given the rest of the description, what we should think of is one wheel rim going this way and then an interlocking wheel rim set at a 90 degree angle from it, right? And so what you've created is in effect a sphere that can now roll in any direction. Does that make sense why we should think of the wheel within a wheel? It's not a larger wheel with a smaller wheel inside it, but you've got two rims set at 90 degree angles to each other, one under each of the four angels. Now, when you mix that in with the previous paragraph, you have an angel, as it were, set at each of the four corners of the throne. The angels each have four faces, all facing in different directions, so that whatever way this thing goes, it's always going what? It's always going forward. Right? That's the kind of the core of the image of the angels and their faces and the wheels and the eyes all over the wheels. The most recent car that I bought has one of those backing cameras built into the dashboard. Those are really cool because backing up is kind of a pain compared to going forward. They never back up, right? The angels never back up. The idea that wherever they go, they are unhindered. They are unimpeded. You can't sneak up back of God, right? Because wherever you are, you're in front. Because wherever this angelic throne chariot is, it's always facing forward. Now, the question that I'm not going to be able to fully resolve this morning, but I want us to think about a little bit. When Ezekiel describes all this, is it a literal description of the appearance of God, or is this symbolism? Right. Now, those who were here last Sunday have already heard this. In prophetic visions, there are prophetic visions that are almost entirely symbolic, right? So the example that I used last week was, you remember, Pharaoh has a dream about the upcoming famine, and you've got the seven fat cows getting eaten by the seven lean cows, right? Now, one day when we get to heaven, do we expect to see the seven fat cows or the seven lean cows sitting around anywhere? No, that vision is entirely symbolic. Does that make sense? It's a vision of something that in no real sense exists. Right. There are other revelatory visions. And here, just kind of picking on one, in Revelation, John sees the streets of in heaven, and they're the streets of gold, as it were, clear as crystal, right? I think for most of us, laying aside the physics, chemistry, elements, complexities of clear gold, right? Most of us expect that there will come a day in our lives in which we will see what John saw, and we'll look at that and point and go, oh, that's it, right? In other words, that John's visionary description corresponds to something that actually exists, right? Does that make sense? So I want us to have these two buckets in our mind. There are certain visions in Scripture that are merely symbolic visions. There are other visions in Scripture in which the person to whom the vision is being revealed is seeing something that has real existence. These living creatures and their appearance to Ezekiel and the throne that they bear and the one who, as it were, is a man seated on the throne, which of those buckets does it go in? And we could have a good fight about this, right? For my part, and I'll try to defend this momentarily, for my part, I think it's at least slightly more on the, there's something, like, there. I believe there will be a time in which when we see the throne of God and the creatures that surround the throne, we'll be like, oh, that's what Ezekiel was talking about. Now, I want to make this clear. There are, even in literal visions like that, there is symbolic importance in things like that, right? So the streets of gold in heaven, clear as crystal, even if those things exist, does the language of gold, clear as crystal, also convey a symbolic reality? Right? I remember being out at the Bible College in Arizona. I think the guy who I heard this from got it from his dad, who was a camp director. When they would talk about maybe a project they were going to undertake where they needed people to give and trusting God because God is not strapped for finances, the language was gold is gravel to God. Right? God paves his roads with that. Right? The idea that the streets in heaven are gold, clear as crystal, can simultaneously be an attempt at a literal description, but also symbolically fitting. Right? This language. When we consider Ezekiel's description of the vision that he sees, from the time it appears on the horizon till the time it approaches him straightforwardly and he sees the one sitting on the throne, the most recurring motif is it is incredibly bright. Right? I think, quite likely, that is not a non-literal description. It is also expressive of the perfect, blinding, glorious holiness of God, right? That he dwells in inapproachable light. You see this so often. Whenever a holy angel or God in some way appears to people, almost always their impulse is to fall down and plead for their very survival, right? Capturing that with the figure of light, I think, is fitting. So why do these beings have the faces they do? I'll just try to do this really quickly. Whenever we try to assign symbolic significance in Scripture, we need to be very careful because there are things for us that seem like obvious symbols that wouldn't be so in biblical times, right? As Americans, if I were to say, what do dogs represent? What's our answer? man's best friend, loyalty, right? I mean, there's nothing like the loyal expression on Rohan's face when I'm carving meat. Right? She would follow me anywhere. She really would at that point. We think of dogs, man's best friend, loyal, whatever. Biblically speaking, the language of dogs, positive or negative? Negative, right? They're scavenging scoundrels. They're wild animals, right? And so we need to be, you know, when we think of, for instance, in this passage, we think of eagles. For us, the eagle is, we can't disentangle the eagle from what? For us. America, patriotism, right? And so, you know, the eagle for us seems like a noble and majestic scavenger. Right? And so I just want to pump the brakes here. It is very easy for us to read biblical figures, biblical symbols, and without careful examination, import our read on the symbols into the biblical text. Why do these angels have the face of a man and the face of an ox and the face of a lion and the face of an eagle? And my answer is, you could come up with character qualities that belong to each of those. And you'll find this in the commentaries. They have a face of a man because they're wise. They have the face of an eagle because of sight. They have whatever it is. I was most persuaded this week that to think along the lines of creation, the ox, as it were, being the pinnacle of the domesticated animals, the lion of the wild animals, the eagle of the birds, and man of all creation. I was like, okay, that one sort of works, right? That they have these faces, and these faces of these various critters, each being the highest and most powerful of its kind. It would be fitting for them to be portrayed that way, right? I'll stop my description of the angels here because we must get to the end where he actually sees the Lord. Here's one last word of caution. A passage like this, we should deeply care about the Word of God, and everything that God reveals, we should want to read well. Right? I want to say that emphatically. I do not want to discourage you from studying any part of your Bible. At the same time, the danger I see pastorally in a passage like this, I can spend a lot of time trying to figure out the angelic beings of Ezekiel. And I can feel like I'm doing very deep spiritual Bible study of a subject that demands nothing of me. Right? And you've heard me talk about this before. There are all kinds of people. You got this too, right? How many of you got in your mail this week an ad to go to the Seventh-day Adventist Revelation Conference? Right? All of you, whether you knew it was Seventh-day Adventist or not, that Revelation Conference is the Seventh-day Adventist. Right? And why are the Seventh-day Adventists doing a conference on Revelation? Because Revelation's cool. And people will come. I think I've told this story before. I was playing golf in a league night. This is years ago on a Thursday night, and you know the guy finds out, the guy that I'm playing with finds out that I'm a pastor. He says, "You're a pastor?" "Yeah, I'm a pastor." "Is there a rapture?" Like, really? That's the first question? I said, "Yeah, I believe there's a rapture." "Well, there isn't." This is not the most important thing, right? I believe there's a rapture. I believe that's important. This is not one of the fundamentals of the faith, right? And it is very tempting for us to show our seriousness about the Word of God by spending all our time majoring on those passages that don't critique our consciences at all. And so I just want us to give that caution. Ezekiel is the inspired word of God, and there is never a bad thing about trying to read it well. But it is, we tend, all of us, maybe you're exempt. Many of us have a inclination to really get fascinated by stuff that maybe doesn't ask anything of us. Okay. All right, let's finish the chapter very quickly because this is what everything is really driving to. Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. That is a recurring motif in these visions, the idea of the angels, despite their glory and power, they cover themselves with their wings in deference to the surpassing glory and holiness of God. It's a mark of humility. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward, from what had the appearance of his waist, as I saw it, were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward, from what had the appearance of his waist, you can see he's straining at language here, right? I've never described someone as, you know, upward from what looked like a waist. Like, normally that's a pretty clear thing. He is struggling to describe what he's seeing here. Downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. Next week we'll look at his call. Here's where I want us to end. If I were to ask you in Scripture, what are passages that you turn to for comfort in difficult times? I think people would go chiefly Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Or Romans 8:28, that all things work to the good of those who love God. This is a passage of comfort. And it's a passage of comfort, not because it's soft, but here is Ezekiel who's, from a personal level to a national level to a theological level, Ezekiel's whole world has collapsed. Nothing makes sense anymore. And God is going to call him into ministry. We're going to see, even the call to the ministry is not like light at the end of the tunnel. This is going to be another one of the prophets where God says, I'm calling you to ministry and no one's going to listen to you. Right? It's not like it's going to immediately get better. Why does God appear to Ezekiel this way? I think fundamentally what's going on here is God is displaying unmistakably to Ezekiel, I am God. I have everything exactly under my control. There is nothing that shakes me. When we think about God's trustworthiness, and I think this is very important for our souls. It is important when I talk about that you can trust God, to know that God loves you. That's an important truth. Right? But we don't want a merely sentimentalized comfort. God does not merely love you in that he feels your pain, he knows what you're going through, and he's here to hug you. God is trustworthy because God is absolutely omnipotent over all things. And so he loves you. He cares for you. He will emphatically do what is best for His people. And when you see Him, you cannot imagine anyone withstanding His will. This is part of our understanding of the comfort of God. The language here, to say it in a New Testament way, I'll just do this very quickly, Philippians 4. I want you to hear how Paul says this from a New Testament point of view. Because I will say, and I apologize, kind of ran out of time, that when you see God portrayed in the Old Testament in bodily form, almost always we should think of that as a revelation of the Son, of the eternal Son. So this is Christ appearing to Ezekiel. Philippians 4, Paul writes to us, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." What Ezekiel had the mighty privilege of having the curtain torn away, that he was able, with this vision, to see with his eyes, is true all the time. The Lord is at hand. And I want you to see how this flows in Paul's admonitions, right? "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to this God who sits enthroned above the cherubim." When Ezekiel finishes his vision, he's still going to be in Babylon. He's still going to be called to minister to people who aren't going to listen to him. This vision doesn't fix everything. But it gives him a place to stand, to know that God is trustworthy, to remind ourselves that as our world seems to fall apart, God is absolutely in control even when we don't understand. Take your hymnals and turn to, I think, one of the greatest hymns in our hymnal that expresses this truth, 334. The song, I think, has dual benefit here because the tune is a Finland tune, "Be Still My Soul." And we'll sing the first and last stanza. Stand, please, as we sing, "Be Still My Soul," 334. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we go about our week this week, may we do so with the knowledge that our Lord sits enthroned on the cherubim. Father, that You are sovereign over all things. And may we take heart in this. May we trust You, even in times we don't understand and we don't see our situation resolved, to trust that You are still in control. May You fortify our faith. Father, where we believe, help our unbelief. And we ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.